what Christ thinks of the church. And he still thinks this way of our churches today. He is the Lord of the lampstands, or the Christ of the candlesticks, however you want to say it. And he is well aware of what's going on in our individual congregations. And another reality that always comes out to me as I look at these, and tonight we're going to look at the third of the seven churches, is that these were real people, just like you and me. Real followers of Jesus Christ in real churches. And yet they had struggles, and God shoots it to them straight, just the way he does to us. Sometimes I think we look at Bible stories, and that's the reason there's so much we can glean from great Bible characters. The good, the bad, and the ugly. As we struggle and we go through life, because our lives are a struggle too to some degree. Especially when we pull ourselves away from God and try to do things our own way. Of course, led by the Spirit, we will still have times of testing. We will still have days of difficulty. But nevertheless, God is always with us, and he will lead us through. But these are, to some degree, they're sobering. A couple of weeks ago, Renewal Ranch was with us last Sunday night when we looked at Smyrna, and we saw that there was nothing that Christ said against that church, because they were truly a suffering church, and they were faithful, even in the face of persecution. The subject of persecution will come up again tonight, and it was kind of a common theme during that era of Christianity, especially with Rome taking, it wasn't until many years later, around the middle, 350 or so, that Rome finally backed off on persecuting Christianity, if you study your church history or just your history, and even went the other direction and made Christianity a state religion. So we're still during that era, along the apostolic era, because John was the one on the Isle of Patmos giving us the letter here as we see this toward the end of the first century. So this is a very significant thing for us to look at, and we'll see this as we go through this. Let me read the text for us tonight, and then we'll make a few comments as we study this passage together. In verse 12 of Revelation 2, "To the angel of the church of Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this passage tonight, and we pray for preaching grace, Lord. I know there are many truths that we can glean from your word each time we spend time studying and reflecting. So, Father, I pray tonight you'll give us new insights and just freshen our lives, Lord, and give us fresh insights. Help us to see you as you really are, the risen and glorified and glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray tonight you'll draw us close to you during this time of study. Reveal to us anything that might need to be revealed, Lord, and help us to be honest and truthful, even as you always are aware of what's going on in our lives and our churches. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at this, we see, and I've given you a little bit of an introduction, the seven churches. The first church I didn't mention was that church at Ephesus, and that was the church that had left their first love, the loveless church. And then, as I said, Smyrna was the persecuted church. And tonight, if we was to give a general theme of this, I've titled the message Truth Decay, because there was a huge element of that going on inside the church where they were compromising the true spirit of what God had taught them to do and to be, and they were making compromise. So they could be called the compromise church, or perhaps even the worldly church. And so we see that compromise always leads to corruption. And that's what was going on here. It wasn't the whole church, because as we'll see as we go through, it was a segment of the church. Some of the church was doing things right, and they were doing things good. As I did my research and study, and we look at this city of Pergamum, the setting of this letter, it was considered the greatest city, the capital city of Asia Minor at this time. So it was the culture center of the world. It housed the second largest library in the world, and so education was a big thing there, as we see that. There were, once again, many Greek temples that were there, and so that was always confusing and alluring to people. And even people coming out of, or who professed to be Christians, who were a part of churches of that day, the higher intellect of that day was something that would draw them and lure them away from God at different times. As Cupolis was one of the Greek gods, if I pronounce that right, I tried to, he was known as the god of healing. It's kind of interesting when you do the research, his temple was there. And when you do the research on that, modern day medicine still uses the symbol of that false god with the two entwined serpents on the stick for medical. It stimulated right here. It began in this city, in Pergamos. Because he was known to be the god, the false god of healing. And that's where that symbol that has carried through the centuries came from, right here at this church, here, or in this city, excuse me, here in Pergamos. As we said and we mentioned last week, one of the things that that old great Christian Polycarp, that we shared a little bit of his testimony from the early church fathers, as they had recorded some of the history of emperor worship, was starting to become a big thing. And that means you had to bow your allegiance to Caesar. Well, we have here the first temple was built in this city to Caesar Augustus. And this was a major thing for him. So you not only had the Greek culture, you had the Roman Empire who was taking over. And they were wanting people to bow their allegiance to this god, the god of Rome. Now, I know today we may not feel the same pressures, but this was a godless city, never to say the less. So much so that God gives it this description. He says, where Satan's throne is. I can't even imagine all the implications of that phrase. Where Satan's throne is. I know sometimes we feel like America has got its struggles. I don't know what the evilest city in the world would be today. But I assure you, it's probably not Conway, Arkansas. Now, we got our own problems and issues, don't we, that we struggle with. But when I see the intense pressure that was on this church for God to even say of this city that this is where Satan has set up his camp. One writer, one commentator entitled this whole section, Hell's Headquarters. Hell's Headquarters, where Satan is. He talked about it again, even on down at the end of verse 13, where Satan dwells, as if to emphasize and remind us that he knows the struggle that this church was having. And I realize today in America and in our churches today, we do have satanic opposition against us. I'm thankful that we have the Holy Spirit living within us. And as our word tells us, greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. But this is the setting. And I'm always amazed when I think about, sometimes we get a little bit down or to get a little bit discouraged, but we have manifold, we have many opportunities and privileges that many Christians in other parts of the world would love to have. The freedom just to come to church on any given Lord Day, or to meet in public and pray and do a Bible study if you so choose to do. The freedom that comes with that. I realize there's some stigmatism that comes with that in our world today, and it seems like some of that has slipped in recent years. But nevertheless, it's nothing like what many people in many parts of the world, and even this church here in this part of the world, where hell's headquarters dwell, where Satan had set up his throne. And so I say that just in a way of a little bit of just reminder to all of us. Let's not get so discouraged at times thinking that all is lost, that America's, fallen off the cliff and there's nothing we can do. We see that, but I promise you, it could be a lot worse. And it probably will be a lot worse before Jesus comes back, according to God's word. So take advantage of the opportunities that we have today to live for God, to love God, and to reach others the way God has called us to do that. Because it's not as bad as it could be. And so don't let it be all gloom and doom and despair. We still have many freedoms that many people throughout the world would love to have. And so we need to use that to our advantage, and we need to be reminded that God has still, even as Paul said when he was writing to the church, when he said, a great door has opened for me. Folks, there's a great door open for us here in America. I realize that we're part of the Bible Belt right here in Conway, and we're still kind of connected to that. But me and Brother Don and Brother Darrell got to go to an evangelism conference the first of this last week. And at that conference, we heard many marvelous reports from many missionaries and churches that were really just setting things on fire for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it really gave us a deeper hunger to see our church be on fire for God too. I could sense it in Brother Don's sermon this morning, even as he gave the invitation. I could sense that he saw this and understood this. And sometimes we just get so comfortable and so casual that we just let things pass right by us. And I pray that we'll understand the opportunities that are before us, because they had it very difficult there. And so that's a little bit of the setting. Then we move on to the Savior. Jesus always gives a description of himself in these churches. And so he does here once again. He calls himself, in verse 12, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I love that description of Jesus Christ. It's not just used here. In fact, it's the same description he gave himself in chapter 1 and verse 16. From the mouth, he said, his right hand he held the seven stars, and from his mouth came the sharp two-edged sword. Now, Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, and I'll just read that verse to you because it's so significant. And Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 describes the Word of God. Jesus is the living Word of God. For the Word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of the soul and of the spirit, the joints and the marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's the Word of God. And so what Jesus is saying here when he presents himself, he who has the sharp two-edged sword, he presents himself as being the all-powerful one, the one with supreme authority. He is able to judge even to the core of our being. And like he was looking at this church and he was judging them on that day, he is the judge of the living and the dead. As he tells us, those who are in Christ and those who are outside of the Christ, and he's wielding his word, preparing to judge mankind. The Bible tells us, even if you look over in Revelation chapter 19, that when he comes back to rule and reign in this world, as he one day will, that he'll be sitting on that white horse. And once again, it says that he will, in righteousness, he judges and he will make war. And in verse 15 of Revelation 19, from his mouth came that sword that is even described here. And Christ Jesus represents this powerful sword of the Word of God that's sharper than anything else. And so he comes down. It's a symbol of judgment. It's a symbol of power. It's a symbol of authority. And so there's no making mistakes here. This is the one who's among the churches, and especially among this church on this occasion at this day. And so we see this and we understand how he could even cut through even the midst of the church to know that some were faithful, yet some were not. I'm sure that's the case for most churches. And so for those who are not faithful, a great warning comes to us in this passage tonight. So not only do we see the setting in the Savior, but we also see the strengths as described in verse 13. I've already mentioned the setting from there where Satan's throne dwells. But he says, yet, right in the middle of where Satan's throne dwells, he says, you hold fast my name and you do not deny my faith. I love that description. They hold fast his name. To hold fast the name of Jesus, you have to know the name of Jesus. You have to know that Jesus Christ is Lord and he is Savior. And to hold fast that name in every perspective, it means you have to have committed your life to that Lord and Savior, and he is Lord of your life. And you are not embarrassed by him. But to hold fast his name is to hold to all that that name represents. And they were literally sticking to their stuff. They were holding fast. They were not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were holding fast. And he went on to say, not only were they holding fast to the name of God, but they had not denied the faith. Now, there are some who get cold and for whatever reason and callous, and they'll walk away. And John would say, they went out from us, for they were never really of us. But this was not the case for most of these in Pergamos, even where Satan's throne was. They were a faithful church, and they were enduring persecution, as we see here. But, you know, they had not denied the faith, but they mentioned one martyr in this, and little is known about this man, but boy, what an unsung hero he must have been for God to put him in the pages of Holy Scripture. Just mentioned one time, he uses him as a great model of the faith, even in the days of Antipas. My faithful witness. He used the same terminology that he refers to himself. Jesus refers to himself as the faithful witness. It challenges me to want to know, if I hold fast to my faith, will I be a faithful witness? Are we being faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, even today? Are we taking advantage of those opportunities that I spoke of a minute ago in light of the doors that are open before us right here, not just in America, not just in Arkansas, but in Conway? Are we really taking advantage of these opportunities? Are we considered by Christ as he looks at our church and he sees who's faithful and who's not? Are we considered a faithful witness? Perhaps we've not yet suffered to the point of death. And that's obvious because we're here tonight. But the reality of it is, it's such a tragedy that we're not enduring difficult persecution, yet we're still not really being classified, for the most part, as being faithful witnesses. I just wonder, how many people did you talk to about Jesus last week? What's the real criteria for us to be considered a faithful witness? I know we're busy. I know we have a lot of things going on. But I know we've grown cold and complacent too. A church our size, as our pastor challenged us back when he preached the State of the Church address this year, we should see people coming forward for baptism every Sunday. Surely someone in our church witnessed to someone last week, staff included. Surely someone. There's so many people all around us that have so many messed up lives. we need to be telling them about Jesus. I want to be a faithful witness. I want to hold fast to the name of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want this to be the commentation, and as God is looking at my life and our church, that this is what He thinks of us. And I hope it is, and I hope our numbers will increase as we look at this. But here comes the sin once we've seen the strengths. The sin of this church begins in verse 14. He says, "But I have a few things against you, and I am thankful for the distinction God makes." He says, "You have some, not all. You have some." There's some of you who are holding to the teaching of Balaam. Now, we could put any false doctrine in there. It wouldn't have to be exactly the teaching of Balaam, but we could say there are some among us who are holding to false teachings. And so we see that the sin is significant, and there are some, probably in most churches. He specifically mentions this one of Balaam, and we'll do a little bit of reflection on that just to explain it, although he does the best job of all right here in the text. He tells us exactly what the teaching of Balaam was. We don't have to guess. We don't have to try to go back to the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, chapters 22 through 25. He gives us the great summary right here before us. What was that teaching of Balaam? It says, "They ate food sacrificed to idols, and they practiced sexual immorality." So idolatry and immorality, and it plagues our lives today. Idolatry and immorality. We have idols by the thousands that are pulling for every one of our hearts and our lives. It may not be the same exact idol, and by the way, the devil doesn't care which idol you bow down to, as long as you're not bowing to Christ. You say, "Well, I hadn't bowed down to any idol." Well, where's your loyalty? Where's your heart? Where's the investment of your life going more toward? As we see this, you know, Balaam, just to give you a quick recap, he was an Old Testament prophet, and King Balak, king of Moab, hired him. He was a prophet for hire. He was a preacher gone bad, is what he was, unfortunately. And it happens. There's pastors today all across America. I was talking to someone, one of our members last week, who was telling me about a situation. And we see the scandals on TV, some of the real high-profile pastors who have all these jets and all these mansions, and they do all this stuff. And that's an extreme example of this. But Balaam got led astray, and he's that one, if you don't remember, you can look back over there in Numbers 22, that his own donkey rebuked him. Kind of a humorous story, it really is. God can use even a donkey when we go astray. He can use anything to remind us of who He is. So Balaam was hired to curse the children of Israel. And three different times God turned his curse into a blessing, because God would have no part of this doctrine. God would have no part of cursing the people who He had promised to bless. And so Balaam came up with this thing, "Well, if I can't really curse them, then I'll just suggest to Balak that we can corrupt them. We can tell them to just mingle with the Moabites." Now that was their world, but this is our world. I don't think it's a big surprise to any of us here tonight if I was to say that the church today is being more influenced by the world than the world is being influenced by the church. And so if their sin was compromise and worldliness, this describes almost every church in America today. And it's a sin of great significance that we're all going to give account to. I don't know what your God is and your idol is that you're bowing down to. It may have been the same one as Balaam. It may be money. It may be the God of success. Or it may be the God of power or popularity. It may be the God of control. I don't know what you're bowing down to, if it's pleasure or if it's entertainment or whatever it may be. I don't know what's distracting you from your allegiance to your Lord, but whatever it is, the Lord of the lampstands is calling you back tonight through this passage that he gave to a church many, many years ago. There's a great little book, if you want to go deeper on some of this, by Timothy Keller called Counterfeit Gods. We glean heavily from that book, Counterfeit Gods, in the third volume of Men's Fraternity, which is now known as the 33 series, when it's talking about a man and the traps he faces. Because there are so many false gods around us, as Keller points out and does an excellent job in that book, Counterfeit Gods, that they become sort of subtle and they just slip into our life. Anything that's pulling us away from our loyalty and our allegiance to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's so bad in America today when someone truly is so focused and so on fire for God that they're looked at, even in church life, as being a fanatic. We're so compromised, we're comfortable with it. We like all the pleasures of this world. We like all the prestige. We like all the success. The success syndrome. Well, don't a man have to earn a living? Yes, we have to earn a living. But you just have to really ask yourself, how much is enough? I really feel like the little saying I heard many years ago applies to many people in America today, even in churches today. They're going to find out that they were working hard to climb that corporate ladder only to find out at the end that their ladder was leaning on the wrong wall. And it will not stand. And it does not impress God at all. This was a church that was struggling, but yet some, most, were standing strong. But here, Satan had begun to get in the crack of the door. And that's all it takes. And it spreads. And it spreads. Now, he went on to mention not only Balaam, but another false teacher, the Nicolaitans. He had mentioned those before. Literally, it means to rule over the laity. But they taught practices that just really pervert believers, that make that them think almost a license to sin. And we sense that today. Well, I'm no worse than someone else would be some excuse we would throw out there when we give ourselves in to certain sinful activities. He talked about two sins in this passage, not just with the Nicolaitans, but also the sect of Balaam. And that they had fallen in that. He talked about one I didn't mention, the sin of sexual immorality. We could preach for days on where that has taken our nation. When you think about all the implications of sexual immorality, whether it be adultery, whether it be fornication, homosexuality, or even the new one that's tearing down many, many lives, pornography. It's destroying churches too. Because this is the way the devil gets into our lives and gets into our doors. I don't know. God may say that America is close to being where hell's headquarters is set up today. I don't know. I'm not God. I can't make that call. But this subtle approach that he's overwhelming us with is making our churches weak and cold and lifeless. And you know it, and I know it, because we just aren't seeing the fire of God the way God's word says he wants to reveal himself. The way my heart longs for, the way your pastor heart longs for. I've experienced it before, and some of you have, and you know what it's like when God overshadows your life with such intensity that nothing else, everything else just falls in pale, obscure vision. Oh, George Beverly Shea used to get up there next to Billy Graham and sing that old glorious song, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world offers. We may can say that, but unfortunately, few of us are living that way. So Jesus has a solution, and God always does, and it starts with the big word that he makes the transition in verse 16. And he says, therefore, repent. Repent, repent, repent. The word literally means to change of mind, but it really goes deeper than that. It's a change of mind that always results in a change of behavior. You change your mind so much that you change the way you're living. And if it doesn't impact your life, then it's not really much repentance. You can say in your mind, I know it's wrong, but is it wrong enough for you to do something about it and to change? And so he tells us to repent. Christ calls out to the churches to repent. He calls out to you and me. He gives us a warning in here. He says, if you don't repent, I will come to you soon and I will war against them. Who's them? The some. The worldly ones. Could be you, could be me. The compromisers. The casual ones. If you don't repent and take this serious and take me serious, God says, I'll come to you and I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. This is judgment. This isn't just eternal judgment. This is judgment right here, right now. You say, well, I'm not being judged. I'm getting along okay. Well, that could say one of two things. The first thing that comes to mind, if even as God's word tells us in Hebrews, if you're not receiving any discipline and you're living life any way you want to, then you better check and make sure you're even a true child of God. Because God says, I keep my children in line. And he comes to us. And in love, he disciplines us. And he draws us back to himself the way God is so good to do. And so you think of that. If you say, well, it's not really affecting me, then maybe you're so far gone, you've shut down on the Holy Spirit so much that you're not even sensitive to his voice anymore. Because some of these things should be affecting all of us. As we feel the lure of evil each and every day in our lives, pulling us away from God. In thoughts and actions and attitudes. This worldliness that just pulls us and pulls us and pulls us. And keeps us from being who God has called us to be. But there is a solution, as I said, praise God. He says, repent, or I will come to you. And then he gives us another reminder, which is where it always starts in verse 17. And this is repeated in many of the letters, but it's worth repeating here. If you have ears, you better hear. You better listen up. God really wants us to listen. He really wants us to listen. Please listen to the voice of God. And he even says it right in the text and in many of the texts. Don't listen to all the other voices. Listen to his voice is what he's telling you. And then he gives us motivation as he says, he who has ear, let him hear. To the one who conquers. And so this is the solution that you can overcome. Amen? You can conquer. You can live the faithful Christian life. Even as Brother Don mentioned this morning, when God calls us, he equips us. And God enables us and he empowers us. And sometimes we feel like, well, I can't, but that's not God. Because with God, it's I can. And as you surrender your life to him, then it's I will. I will follow you, God, and I will let you be Lord of my life. And so we can conquer. We can fight the good fight. We can overcome the temptation that Satan throws our way. Don't ever give up. Don't ever give in. It is a battle. And God has armed us with that spiritual armor that we read about in Ephesians chapter 6 when he says, put on the whole armor of God. Quit fighting like a wimp. Fight like a real man or a real woman. And face the devil and make the devil run in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the armor of God. Know that God is on your side. And he said, to him who overcomes, I've got something real special in store for you. These things, they're really neat. He says, first of all, to him who conquers, I'm going to give you some of that hidden manna. Well, that hidden manna was in the Old Testament when God told Moses to put a little bit of that manna in a jar and put it there in the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder to the children of Israel. But Jesus tells us in the New Testament that he represents that hidden manna, and he's the true manna, the bread of life who came down from heaven to give life to you and to me, and he satisfies our deepest hunger. And so this hidden manna, it represents the blessings and the benefits of knowing God and obeying God and letting Christ be Lord of your life every day of your life. And he says, if you'll really feast on me, I will fulfill you. I will satisfy you. The reason we're being satisfied on things of a lesser sort, we've never really tasted the things of God on the level he wants us to taste them on. He's got some hidden manna that you've not even tapped into yet. He wants to literally blow you away with himself the way only God can do. But we are lured by all these things of a lesser sort when God is there wanting just to pour out himself on us to where we would say, as the psalmist said, my cup is running over, God. My cup is running over. How long has it been since God has blown you away and you've tasted of the hidden manna? The hidden manna, it's real. And it's here, and it's available. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And then he says the white stone. This white stone, more than likely, there's many theories on all that it represents, but this was a stone they would give the victor in the Roman games, and it's the victor's stone. It would be a ticket into a banquet after the athletic competition that the participants in the competition would have this white stone, and it would have their name on it, and that would be the entry in. And so God's saying, to him who overcomes, I've got something real special. I'm going to give you a new name, he says. Now, that's above my pay grade right there. I don't know what your new name is, and I don't know what my new name is going to be. But I just hope I get to experience it because I know based on the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the victor's symbol that he's using as a symbolic reference here. This is the symbol of the faithful service of eternal life when God will look at us and as he says over in Matthew's gospel and perhaps say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things, now I will make you ruler over many. This is that hidden stone. And he becomes the true stone that gives us this. So as we look at this and we understand this and we've covered these passages of Scripture, the conclusion of this is that we must do a better job in becoming conquerors rather than compromisers, knowing that the victory is already ours in Christ Jesus. And God wants us to live the victorious Christian life. Over and over again in Scripture, we see that. We've got to quit dropping our guard and being overtaken by the devil. We must repent if we've been toying with any form of idolatry, anything that you've placed in your life above your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must repent. And you must know that these things that lured them, worldliness and sexual immorality and idolatry many years ago, are still the things that the devil uses to lure us today. So understand that God says, I've got something special for you if you'll overcome. I've got that hidden manna that you can come and feast on me and find your true fulfillment. Let's stand together as Brother Darrell will come and lead us in a short hymn of invitation tonight. Brother Don and I will be here in the altar. If we can pray for you, if we can encourage you, we want you to keep fighting the good fight of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be here to do that tonight, even as we sing.
As the deer panteth full, the water so my soul longeth after.